Greetings to each of you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. I just want to tell you how special it is to be here with you. I often am amazed and humbled by the fact that your congregation so warmly accepts our family, and we feel so at home in many ways. I don't know all of you, but I look at our own blemishes and I think, wow, what a privilege this is to be gathered in this way. And so I want to bless you for that. I want to say something that that's very, very serious. I had a very, very different idea about what we would talk about this morning until about 10 a.m. yesterday. And something came over me, and the Lord got my attention there. And so I want to share that with you. Have you ever thought that, or thoughts like this, that there is probably almost as much ministry in the environment of a week of meetings as there is in the teaching that goes on during a week of meetings? And so I also want to publicly thank each of you for your contribution. Sometimes the dear sisters get overlooked just a little bit. At the home where I was staying, the mother would get up at the early hours. I don't think I ever made it out of bed before she did. And I know many of you gave that service to our Lord Jesus over these few days. One day I stood in the restroom over here, and I looked around. And I know this is a different environment than I've been used to the last few years, but I looked around and I watched these men parading in and out of those rooms, and I thought, how can this place stay so clean? I never saw one time someone go in there and wipe that toilet and take out that trash and handle those faucets and sinks and all of that. In the past week, there was bedding washed that isn't usually washed because there's more men in homes and a lot of things going on there. I just want to call some attention to that. I want to say another thing that I did not plan to say, but I think it will be relevant by the time we're finished. It has so deeply impressed me, probably more last year and this year than at any other time. Now, you listen to this. I've been coming to these meetings since 2010, and I have spent a lot of time listening to people talk and I so vividly remember the years when person after person is just struggling to find direction, and they're laboring through the uncertainty and the unrest in their local congregations, and I was one of those. And I could not believe, in my small scope of contacts, I could not believe the contented sounds that I was hearing this year. Not exclusively, but I thought, wow, God is doing a deep and holy work through these meetings. Now I'm going to make another statement, and then we'll think just a little bit more. I probably tend to think about preaching less in the sense of me giving something out as and more in terms of us thinking together, and so please join me in that. But did you know that it can be rightfully said that this week has been a victorious one for the kingdom of God? No one needs to exalt themselves, nor should anyone diminish the glory of what God has done by false humility or by downplaying what has happened. And it has rightfully been said that the use or to handle victory properly is more difficult than it is to obtain it. Isn't that right, Brother Dale? It is easier to put the thoughts together and to stand here and share these beautiful truths of God's Word than it is to handle the outflow of those actions. It's easier, brethren, to clean a restroom or conduct those meals so seamlessly, to set up those partitions and have that beautiful experience in those prayer rooms over there than it is to handle the thanksgiving and the complimentary words that people will have to say. So I wrote there that it's a more serious thing to handle the appreciation of others than it is to do all of those things. I'd like to turn our Bibles to Philippians, the 4th chapter. While you're turning there, I'll explain that in our churches and the setting I come from, we are used to reading the entire chapter before we preach from it. And so I do intend to do that this morning. Before we do that, I'd like you to bow your head with me and have a prayer. Father, we thank you for this glorious opportunity. We thank you that we hold Bibles in our hands, and there will be no security forces breaking through the door to take that away. We don't fully comprehend the preciousness of your word, O God. And I pray today, as I try to pray every time I'm asked to share, that, O God, would you let the words that you speak through the pages of this Bible be more powerful than anything I have to say about it. In Jesus' name, amen. We would like to read Philippians chapter 4. You'll notice in this chapter that there are a lot of highlightable verses, or verses that should be underlined. Tremendous inspirational quotes, and then we'll narrow down and look at several things. But listen to the beauty of what the Lord has written here. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I want to look just a little bit at verses 11 and 12. We may comment briefly on verse 13. This is a sermon that I've never preached before. I don't think I've ever shared thoughts like these. And so I'll ask for your grace and your understanding if I don't say it just right. The Apostle Paul in this chapter, there are some general exhortations. There's some beautiful words that he's giving to these precious people in Philippi. And he's also recognizing that they have ministered to his needs. And he extends very gracious words and some very singular praise, you might say, or recognition of this. And in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And we're going to bounce across this rather quickly because I want to get to some more things. But you know, contentment is quite a bit different than what we would understand as complacency. Now, I looked that word up this morning and I got a bit of a different definition from complacency than I would understand it from the cultural context. But besides that, contentment is really an interesting word. What does it mean to be content? in the Christian experience. And the Apostle Paul said this was something that he had to learn. This didn't just fall out of the sky. It was through continuous dedication to following this Lord Jesus Christ and watching what he's doing and seeing how this affects me. And he says that I have learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. Now listen. Contentment is rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition. It is satisfaction which holds the mind in peace, restraining complaint, opposition, or further desire. It often implies a moderate degree of happiness. That definition is from the Webster's 1828 dictionary. I will. Contentment is rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition. It is satisfaction which holds the mind in peace, restraining complaint, opposition, or further desire. It often implies a moderate degree of happiness. Did you get it, brother? Thank you. Now we can think of verses that say things like this, and they're holy and they're beautiful. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will take nothing out. Okay, I may have misquoted that slightly. But I see a lot of, and I want to shift our attention from the material for just a minute. And I see a lot of Romans 8:28 in this verse right here. And you know 8:28, you could quote it with me. Or Romans 8:28, you could quote it with me. All things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Now listen. All of this loss that I'm experiencing, all of this profit that I'm able to make, all of this shame that has come into my life from these experiences, and all of the exaltation when I am praised, it's of God and it is for good. Now, contentment does not mean that you know, I'm satisfied here. I've gained all the spirituality that I can gain, all the victory that I can gain, and so now it's just time for me to rest. Let me get my little chair and sit like that. That's not what we're talking about. But when you settle this one matter in your own heart, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more in the next verse, that it is entirely possible that every experience that God brings into my life, good or bad, is capable of producing sainthood, if you will, one day, that my mind will be that rest and quieted and peaceful portion. It restrains my complaining. It restrains my desire. And on it goes. And the Apostle Paul said he had to learn that. And we have to learn that too. Amen. And we want to learn that. Hallelujah. Now, verse 12, and this is, we may not make it much further than this verse right here. I want to read it carefully. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. There's some meat in that verse, brethren. And we're not going to talk very much. I'm going to limit the discussion we have on knowing how to be abased. Okay, because there's a wide range of experiences that God brings into our lives. And it's very, very critical. Often one cannot handle the abounding until he has learned to handle being abased. Okay, and so all of those are real and necessary experiences. But I want to think just a little bit about how to abound and what that means. Okay, I can give you the general ideas of these two words. I learned something that I didn't know this morning. To be abased is to lower or depress in condition or heart. To humiliate or be humiliated. That's fairly straightforward. The other little phrase that was in the dictionary there said that this is rarely used in the context of material condition. So I decided it was okay for me to use it in a different way as well. Now you understand the word abound. Of course, it means to possess or to have in great quantity. And I thought about a Labrador Retriever, about 6 or 8 months old. And those dogs we know are bounding. I mean, they're full of this energy and they just can't hardly shut it down. And these paws are on your chest and you're, pushing this thing down and trying to handle it. And it's bounding. Okay, and so this Labrador possesses energy and excitement in a greater quantity than it can handle in a positive way. And so abounding it carries some of that same line of thought. Now, I want to tell you a story to help you think about this. And I'm not entirely sure how to present it, but I don't lose track of this thought of being abased and abounding as you listen to this unfold. I was in northern Nigeria. We keep a residence there where we can sleep when we're there. Little place to rest. It's not a safe enough area to live in. And so we have to travel in and travel out. But we have the Lord's provided a very nice little house there and some beautiful friends in the village around. And one night, I think Will was with me. He'll remember this story. We were the only ones there, and we returned back to this house late in the evening, kind of tired after a hard day's work. And as we pulled in through the gates, I noticed that there were 5 or 6 men standing inside of the compound, and they were all holding sticks and various things. And I recognized some of them. And so we stopped the car, and they stopped what they were doing and got out. And I said, "Brothers, what are you doing?" One of them said, we found meat. Okay, very good. And so they said, "Yeah, come over here. We're almost to catch it." And so we went over. We had done some renovations recently, and there was a sheet of metal that had been on a roof and laying over there, and they approached this metal cautiously and kind of gathered around it, lifted up the corner, and out from underneath of that metal ran a rat that was about this long, and then with the tail, it probably made it out to here. and they proceeded to club it to death in front of me, and we were pretty amazed, and I have this kind of revulsion about animals of that kind, and so we talked about it. You know, they're holding it up here and very excited we found meat. They don't eat meat very often, and so they were excited about that. And they looked at me and they said, you know, this is mouse. And I said, no. That's not mouse. When we have mouse, it's something small. And this is, you know, this is serious. And so we joked around and it was a blessing. And off they went happily to prepare supper. About 9 o'clock, we were just almost ready to go to bed, and there was a knock on the door. And I opened the door, and Dawa Shaku was standing outside. Him and I had just recently gotten to know each other. Dawa doesn't ever use his first name. He refers to himself as slave, after the words that the Apostle Paul uses in the Scripture, and he fully intends to be a servant of Jesus Christ all of his life. Adala was standing there and he said, dear brother, we were just eating our meal and enjoying ourselves. And he said, I'm so sorry we neglected to share any of this blessing with you. And he held out this little bowl. There was two drumsticks in there that, you know, were legs of some sort. And he said, brother, I just couldn't finish without coming to make sure if you want some of this, we would like you to have it. Now listen. In my mind, I think abased. And this dear precious soul was offering me the best of what they had in that moment. And I suppose he trembled a little bit as he walked up to my doorway and he saw those electric lights there that ran off the solar batteries and the refrigerator that works so nicely and all of those nice things that most people from this part of the world would be a little bit uncomfortable, but it's very nice in their setting. And I take the bowl and I have a choice to make. Now do I give him the idea that, well, you know, we just finished our supper here and I'm really not hungry at the moment, and you know, we'd just be glad if you took this back where it came from, and I have plenty to eat. There's all of this food in the refrigerator there, and so thank you. Picked up that drumstick and I ate. I blessed that dear man. Thank you, dear brother. It's a privilege. Thank you for remembering me. Thank you. My stomach was just pulling knots inside. You can ask Will. He even tried a little bit. I said, Will, would you care to have some of this? In my exalted position, this dear, precious child of God is offering me the best he has in this moment. And how I respond to that, has a big impact on the relationship that we have going further. You understand that? I am feeling abased and he is abounding. Now I'm going to do something else that I didn't have any intention of doing. There's a brother here that may have a fragment of a memory as I do this. Quite a long time ago, I heard a sermon. And I don't remember the title of the sermon. I don't even remember what the brother talked about, but I remember a phrase that he shared. He said something like this. This quote comes from one of the most profound books I have ever read in my life. And so I went to the internet there and I searched until I found that book. And I want to share some things in here so you don't imagine that I'm manufacturing this in my mind. I wouldn't have had these thoughts without a precious brother sharing some things and the Spirit of the Lord guiding me to this place. Some of this passage is found from a little writing. It's called The Moral Glory of Our Lord Jesus Christ by J.G. Bellett. This little book is 80 pages long. It has no chapters. Almost every word is crafted in such a way that you can sit back in astonishment. It says, "For there is nothing in morals or in human character finer than this combination of willing degradation in the midst of men and the consciousness of intrinsic glory before God." Now don't forget, we're talking about being abased and we're talking about abounding. And we're mostly talking about how to handle appreciation or thanksgiving or someone saying, you know, those meetings were so beautiful. They changed my life and I can't thank you enough. And you're the only person that to them is the face of this. And deep inside of you, you have this consciousness of the intrinsic glory of God. And you want to put your head down and say, but listen. It's nothing. Just forget about all of it. Willing degradation and consciousness of the intrinsic glory of God. Okay. Now there's humility there, but it does not stop there. And I told you earlier that it is easier to have the victory than it is to use it or handle it in the proper manner. Okay, and so there are several examples here. I'm going to quickly brush through this and then we'll move on a little bit farther. Abraham. Abraham was a willing stranger. Okay, he was a traveling man and he really did not possess lands as such. This book says he was a willing stranger in the midst of the Canaanites all his days, not having a foot of land nor seeking to have it. But when occasion served, he would take headship of even kings. Okay, don't miss that. He was willing to live at the lowest sphere of life, and yet when occasion demanded it, when Melchizedek comes, when the other kings come, when he stands in the presence of royalty, he's willing. He can handle that. He's been taught. He's been instructed. Okay, let's go on. Now, we can use other names, David and different ones. You understand this. You know, David had an impressive command of his men there. And part of that was because he handled victory well. Not every time, but as a whole, they loved him because he handled victory in the right way. Now you think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. Chained in that palace. Shackle around his leg. Prisoner. You know, we can go on. We can go through those lists of verses after verses where he talks about the hardships that he endured and the beatings and the stonings and the floggings and the spittings and the this and the that. And he's been hungry and fastings and in all kinds of circumstances. Yet when the occasion demanded it, he spoke with absolute dignity and surety before the strongest rulers of his day. And I didn't look this up this morning because I didn't have time, but I thought about a little account. I think it's in Acts. One of you brothers might be able to say where it is, but if I'm thinking right, at one point the military was drawing the Apostle Paul out of this uproarious situation. And I get the feeling that he was up on a balcony somewhere, and with the dignity and intrinsic consciousness of the glory of God that he possessed, he quieted that crowd. Remember that? And he spoke. And we don't know the outcome of that sermon, if you will, or the words that he shared there. But he was capable of walking through some of the most difficult circumstances and yet standing before kings. And they wanted to hear what he had to say. They were interested in that. Almost, Paul, you've persuaded me to be a Christian. How many of us have stood in front of Donald Trump and been asked to carry dignity into the White House and share something from God's word? Okay, that's what we're talking about. Powerful, isn't it, brothers? This learning how to abound. How to face prosperity that other people do not know. And handle it not with the grace of the Apostle Paul, but our Lord Jesus. Amen. I mean, wasn't he able to do that? He would pass through Samaria, sent runners ahead of him to open up the way for royalty. Someone comes out there, no, you're not coming through here. And he handles it with perfect just with perfect behavior. Taught his disciples something very strong there. He can ride that donkey into Jerusalem. Clothes put on the path there, the palm branches waving, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the volume is building and the grandeur of this thing is increasing. And it gets to the point where it's almost possible perhaps that this Jewish nation would just rise up and revolt and overthrow the Roman government. But he had learned something from his father. He handled that situation in perfect expression of God's will. Now, in our Western world, we have ideas about crucifixion that have been given to us by the people, meaning to help us to understand it and think more graphically about it. And sometimes it seems as though that's the deepest expression of who Christ was His ability to endure that suffering. You know, and we have these pictures of men hanging there in terrible condition, and they normally would have a loincloth about them to cover their shame for us as well. But our Lord Jesus probably did not have that. He handled that degrading situation with perfect expression. It reached a point where the Roman centurion smote his breast and said, "Surely this must be the Son of God." Conscious of the intrinsic glory before the Lord. Willing to be degraded. Willing to go into the lowest situations. Willing to be the poorest of the poor. Willing to expend His life. And yet in that hour, holding a dignity that is so rare that heathen men just were astonished. Now listen. I said all of that to say this, and I'm going to read you further the words that I think some of the first words in this little book that I ever underlined and ever highlighted, and because it just shook me. "And there is still further moral beauty in this knowing how to abound, how to be abased, how to be full, and how to suffer need." And I'm going to stop there for a minute. There's more beauty? I mean, if we can do that, haven't we reached the pinnacle, Brother Dale? When I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased, in this limited flesh that I am given to work with, and this Holy Spirit of God dwelling within me to instruct and to help me come through that experience, it tells us, this is the book speaking and not myself, this tells us that the heart of him who has learned that lesson is upon the end of the journey rather than upon the journey itself. If the heart be on the journey, we shall not like these accidents and difficulties, the rough places and the hilly places. But if it be on the end, it will in proportion overlook such things. It is surely a secret rebuke to some of us to trace all of this. And every time I have read these words, it is a rebuke in a very pleasant way. Now, do you realize, I'm not very old, and I have always wished that I could be on the end of the journey, and I pray that someday, I don't think you have to be an old man to be on the end of the journey. And it doesn't mean that your day is almost finished. It just means that the Lord is ready to take you to the next step at that point. Now you listen, brothers. Do you realize that the bulk of ministry, of effective ministry, is done by people who are on the end of the journey? And now there's this outflow. And now there's this presence. And now there's this ability to stand on the streets of Bern, Indiana, and someone that you don't even know comes up and, excuse me. I just have something I want to share with you. How did you find me? Now, what's absolutely amazing about life is that is not the only ministry. There is such tremendous ministry in those that have recently laid down their life and took up the cross and are striding towards glory with a gleam in their eye and a determination. And even as they fall, they stop and they pray and they get up again and move on. And it ministers to us. It adds hope and anticipation for the future when we see that. And there's ministry in people who have matured, and they've come beyond some of those early pitfalls and some of those inconsistencies and lacks of understanding, and they've reached a deeper and higher level. And it ministers to us, and it gives young men a reason to move forward and a blessing. When an older brother says, yes, I once had this problem, but let me tell you something. There's victory beyond it. I wasn't going to do this either, but I think now would be an appropriate time. You remember these words that Brother Aiden put on here? He wrote sin up there. And then he erased it, and he read us verses that says that sin is wiped away, it's gone. And God gives us the idea that it's remembered no more. Now, what happens to me when I remember sin and I refuse to forgive something that God has wiped off of this board? Where am I in that equation? And these are steps of growth as we grapple with things like this. We'd better move on. What is the outflow of this grace? How can I have it in my life? Those are obvious questions. First thing I wrote this morning, and I'm only telling you that because if the order is faulty or flawed in some way, it's because I did not have a week to think about it. But I think it begins, and it began in my life with a Romans 8:28 decision to walk with God. And it's an active and a conscious choice to say, I'm determined by faith to understand the experiences of my life in the context of the fact that the sovereign God is ordering them. And the shame that I suffer and the loss and the incredible challenges that are there are able to make me something more. And that brings a restraint to the complaining and the chafing and the struggling when these experiences happen. You see, that verse only works for those that will accept it. As long as I resist it, there is no help for me there. Enoch had to choose this. He didn't have a New Testament to teach him this principle, but it is an eternal, holy principle that has never changed. To walk with God is to accept the circumstances and the conditions that He puts into your life and to be placed where He places you. My grandfather was a multimillionaire in the early 80s. He reached levels of business success that the majority of people never reach. He made a lot of mistakes. And in a unique set of circumstances, when I was a child, it was all taken away from him. And I have this memory in my mind of standing beside my grandpa, watching the possessions and things I had known to be part of their life as the auctioneer's gavel fell one more time, another piece was taken away. And I remember that morning, a go-kart that Grandpa had built for his grandson. And as the bidding began, I began to cry. Wasn't just precious to him, it was precious to me. And I remember my great-grandfather standing behind me and bidding and bidding and bidding. He wanted to buy this thing for me, and for some reason the price kept going up, and finally he put his hand on my shoulder and said, "It's okay." And in that experience, my grandfather, over the course of many years, came to know the Lord in a fuller and a deeper way. And I didn't understand everything that went on. I watched my uncles and aunts choose directions in life that were very, very contrary to what I thought would be true. I watched my grandfather grieve as that happened. But he died a man at peace. And this is what he said. He gathered his children around him and he said, I've tried to show you how to live. And now I would like to show you how to die. Never a word of complaint. Nothing but praise for the salvation that Jesus Christ has given to him. And he slipped away. As long as I resist it, it doesn't work. Okay? That's the only point of that story. It's just a personal benchmark in my life, and all the years that I strayed and all the years that I ran away from God, I never forgot some of those experiences. What is the outflow of this grace, and how can I have it in my life? We must communicate value to others. Brother Aiden, when the sermon is touched by God and the Holy Spirit is there and you're standing there preaching and you know that is happening and you see this this movement in the congregation, and hearts are touched, and resolve is building, and everything is happening like that. Why did God do that? Did He do that so that they would slap you on the back as you go out of the church house and say, "Bless you, I thank you"? Not exactly. That is part of the experience, and you must learn how to handle that. But you never forget that it's because God loves these dear ones, and He has something for these people, and He wants to draw them in, and He wants to change their life, and so He's found a willing servant, and He will give something that will bless and encourage. And that right there helps me a lot of times to keep the right perspective, that other people are a tremendous value in the Christian's life. They're not the highest value, but they are a tremendous value. And it's a privilege to serve the one that is caring for them and longing after them. It's a privilege to preach these sermons. You know, Jesus gave us the golden rule, we call it, that we should do unto others as you would have them, or we would have them do unto us. There are people everywhere who long for someone to show them that they are important or they have value. To take a few minutes and to care about their life and their thoughts, and to try to understand what is going on. I've been privileged in my life to very, very rarely be a lonely person. At least in recent years, I can hardly make it from one end of the church to the other without people coming to encourage us and bless us, and yet in every congregation there are people who don't have that experience. And they don't understand about life, and it hurts, and it's painful, and it's a struggle, and there's self-consciousness there, and the words don't come out right, and yet we must communicate value to others. Sometimes those are the most important conversations you have on Sunday morning. To take a little bit of time, not with the A-plus type personality, but with the one who is struggling and weeping inside. So you look out for those. And you make a conscious effort to communicate their value, their intrinsic value before God to them. I wrote this down, and this is just a passing comment, but why do wolves prey on the weak with success? You know, the wolves that are in the church, and they pull away people unto them. And I remembered that Absalom one time used to sit in the king's gate. And when David didn't have time, Absalom had time. And when David didn't make an effort, Absalom made an effort. And when David didn't have counsel, Absalom had counsel. And the Bible says he won the heart of the kingdom before David was ever aware that that had taken place. And it's not that David can handle every need. I'm not really comparing us to them, but it's something to think about. The weak brothers and sisters that are flailing and struggling and needing direction, we have to take time for them. And I know this because I was once one of them. And the people that took time for me, I look at them with the highest regard, and I thank God for their lives. What is the outflow of this grace, and how can I have it in my life? This one's a little bit harder to teach about. It's an awareness that I've come to with shame. But we need to receive gifts and compliments with grace. Probably more emphatically on the little gifts that people would give. And sometimes in our exalted position, you might say, we tend to sort of pain over this. And you know, I don't need this little token of appreciation or whatever it is, because I have more than enough. And so there are times when the choice, it is better to decline. But we never want to rob God's people of their God-given desire to give and to bless. It's just something to think about. You know, that widow that went in there and threw those two mites into the treasury in the temple. God didn't stop her. Jesus never ran up there and said, you know, let me just share this back with you. I know you're struggling. No. And we need to take an example from that. Help these dear people to be benevolent and to show something, even though it's so small. The most humbling gift I've ever received came from a young lady in Nigeria. And this is probably where I learned some about this. I had listened to her story on a trip we were on, doing some medical care far out in the villages, and something just drew me to her. I saw her serving and helping and doing anything she could to help these dear elderly people get up closer to the doctor and get into position. And at one point, she sat down beside me, and I'd watched the smile on her face, and I just asked her, I said, why do you smile? And I expected to hear her tell me about Jesus and what had taken place in her life. And she looked me square in the eye and she said, I smile because if I don't, I cannot handle the life that I live. Or I have to live. And I went to her house. I actually didn't go there. I was walking through the village and with some other men, and she saw me and called me over there and showing me, here's where my grandmother stays, and she said, this is my room, and she opened the little curtain there, and the chickens were running in and out, and the filth and the depravity of that situation was amazing. But that was not what troubled her. She was 27 years old and had declined several suitors over the years, and her family had finally chosen someone who could pay enough to marry her, and so that was going to become her lot in life in a few months. And I listened and shared a few things and told her, I will pray for you. And every once in a while I would send her a text to encourage her, and she got married. Not long after that wedding, a man came to our door with a little box. And this, she lives 6 or 8 hours drive from where we lived. And he said, this is for you. He had just been in that community recently, and I opened it up, and it was one of the wedding gifts that this lady had received in her wedding. 6 little glass cups. I've never been so happy to receive 6 little glass cups, brothers. I don't know what kind of gifts they got at the wedding there, but I'm sure that was an important part of it. And I had been encouraging her. I've prayed for this lady for more than 3 years now, not every day anymore, but almost. And I asked God to give her and her husband the best marriage in the village and to help her to love that man, to raise up a testimony in that place of something different. But sometimes we just need to let those little tokens of appreciation come, and don't rob people of that experience. God did not refuse the widow's mite, and He does not refuse mine, and I should not refuse theirs. I think I'm going to end this discussion. I want to do it with a couple of verses from Luke chapter 17. And you'll probably notice as we read these verses that that this was quoted once this morning already. Luke 17, verse 5. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, until I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Now you understand that word trow, I had to look that up, but it means like I don't believe so. Okay, that's what he's saying. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these those things which are commanded you, and then there's a comma, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. And I used to not understand those verses. They were a little bit confusing. It seemed to contradict some things that I thought Jesus would ordinarily say. And how does this describe God? And other things like that. If we truly understand the Lord, we will know that without reservation, that after I have expended everything, the volume of need is infinitely greater than what I have given. Where is the room to glory in what has been done? Amen. But it's interesting, he says, use these words. This is what you say. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. It's a beautiful and holy thing that God has asked us to have these men's discipleship meetings. We're so thankful for what God has wrought in this, and it's such a privilege to be a part of it. Would you help us to rejoice in the success of this? But remember that God, He did everything. I couldn't have cleaned that toilet until he changed my heart. I couldn't have been a servant until He did something there. We have done that which was our duty to do, and it's beautiful. Amen. Bless you.